He was just sharing and his final discourse with many of the disciples and the things that he was teaching and sharing, because the end was growing near. And so today we're looking at this, and how did Palm Sunday come about, you know? And so we're going to look at a few things here, and trust we'll be able to keep it straight, I hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to open your word into this time, Father, I pray that it is your word that goes forth. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will touch my lips and help me share what you would want me to share. We will open the ears of those here, Lord, to hear what you want them to hear, and that we'll be able to receive totally from you this day. Father, I just pray that everything that goes forth is honoring and glorifying you. Let us just bring that to you, Lord, right now. We love you, we worship you, we praise you for all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at this. So we find in Luke, we're gonna jump around in some books here, but Luke 18. We find that they're out and about doing their thing. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom, the parable of the persistent widow, you know, all this stuff he's sharing and talking, the rich man and Lazarus, the lepers are cleansed, all of these things. And we get into Luke 18 and 31. Actually, it's just coming right after Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. So we're coming out of that, and it's talking about in 18:24, and Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. Who came very sorrowful? The rich young ruler. Because what happened? He went away. And then we come to the point of 18:27, and Jesus says this, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Well, that's a good thing to hang your hat on right there. Amen. Things that are impossible with man, they are possible with God. Then we go on down. But anyway, we get to 31. And this is the third time that Jesus is predicting his death. He's told his disciples, now this is the third time I'm going to be dying. They didn't quite understand that. They didn't probably want to even hear it. But it says this, "Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them this, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished," or will be fulfilled. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon." Was he mocked and spit upon? He truly was. Now, that he is sharing that he was going to be what? Turned over to the Gentiles. Now, if we jump into Mark real quick, it shares a similar story, but it's going to elaborate a little bit more. In Mark 10:32, again, Jesus is predicting his death for the third time. Now, when they were on the road, I'm reading in Mark 10:32, "When they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would be happening to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed.'" To who first? "The chief priest." "Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him then to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, spit on him, kill him. Third day he will rise." So Jesus is telling us there, he's telling his disciples, "We're going into Jerusalem. This is the final time. This is all coming to completion now. And when we get there, the Son of Man, me, Jesus, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles." But we find out as you read and put these things together, and we'll get there, I believe, in the garden when he's arrested, he's taken back, not to the Gentiles first, not to the Roman Empire, not to the governors of the Roman Empire that were there at the time, but he's taken first to the chief priest, Caiaphas and Annas. The chief priests, those of the religious order, is where he was taken first after he was arrested. So anyway, well, we need to be more probably upset with the religious order than really with the government of Rome, because Rome had nothing on him, really. So we'll find out more about that. I know we like to really come down on the government in the regards to Christianity and all these things, but it's not really the government as much as a religious hierarchy of things that that are against the things of the true gospel of God. And with that of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. My goodness. So anyway, let's kind of look at this and see if we can thread some things together. Again, this time that he is stating this, he's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. Now, the Gentiles are the ones and the soldiers that spit and all that on him. But anyway, when did the Pharisees plot to destroy Jesus? I found this interesting because I thought, well, when did all this turn about and why was it from his birth? Well, we know even at his birth, he was wanting to be put to death already. Wasn't it they told the Magi or something like that to, when you find them or something like that, let us know where he's at, you know, let me know. So even at his birth, Jesus already had that bounty on his head. But we find now in the time of the Easter week and the Palm Sunday, where did this come about? If you would go to John. Oh, wait, let's see. Where are we going here? I'm sorry. Matthew 12. Matthew 12. When did the Pharisees plot to destroy Jesus? Matthew 12, 9. It says this. Now, prior to that, his people, his disciples, they're coming through and they didn't have anything to eat. And if you look at 12:1, it says, and at that time, Jesus, 12:1, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. The Pharisees saw it. They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So already they're kind of looking like, oh, you broke rule number one. Have you not read in the scriptures on the law that the Sabbath, Jesus saying this, as they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat. It goes on in verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And he's having a dissertation with the Pharisees, the religious order. Anyway, it goes on to, now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man in Matthew 12:9 that had a withered hand. And they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they were asking him these things because they wanted to accuse him. And they tried to set him up many times to accuse him. They tried to trip him up in the things of God's laws and things and to say how he would respond. But of course, when Jesus is God in the flesh, he kind of knows how to respond to keep them guessing. Because many times he would say, well, I will tell you if you tell me what about this. And we find that the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were pretty smart. They didn't want to answer one way or the other because there's a lot of things that would come out. And it's like, well, we don't want that. And you can kind of look through that, even with that of the, I shared this morning in Sunday school about the baptism of John. Because in one of the scriptures areas, Jesus asked them, well, who baptized John? Was it God or was it man? Well, they didn't want to answer either one. They said, well, we don't really know. And so Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you then what you want to know. So anyway, that's just a discord, that dissertation, I guess I should say, that Jesus was having with these educated, learned men of the Bible, of the religious order, I should say. And they were always trying to trip him up. But anyway, they were wanting to try to accuse him of these things. And then Jesus goes on to say this, what man is there among you who has one sheep and falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and guess what? It was restored. Healed. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So by looking at some of this, I'm believing this is like one of the ones. I know they got upset when they called him, he was blaspheming God and calling him, he was the Son of God, or he was God in the flesh and all that. That got them kind of stirred up. But I really think when they saw the healing taking place on the Sabbath in the temple and all this in the synagogue, they find out in my Bible here, now they wanted to destroy him and they wanted to plot a way to do that. And when we begin to see this thing all beginning to unfold, you know, he had a bullseye on his back at that time. He had a bullseye on his back even as a baby, really, for the life of what he was going to do. So So we get the name of Palm Sunday. We look at that as Matthew 21. If I just kind of bounce a little bit into that as far as the triumphal entry. And remember, I held up that palm branch here. The triumphal entry. You know, remember Jesus is telling them, we're going to Jerusalem, guys. Let's go. You know, and they're kind of like, ooh, I don't know, okay. So they're going. So we come into Matthew 21. It talks about this triumphal entry. Now, we know at that time in Jerusalem, there was like a great number of people that have come in for this time of this Passover time, very religious time. So the population of Jerusalem would swell into the hundreds of thousands, possibly, they're saying, I think, if I read it right or if I remember. And not only was, one time I shared on this a few Easters back, about how, you know, Jesus was coming out on this side of Jerusalem. Well, on the other side of Jerusalem was a garrison of Roman soldiers coming in to help keep the peace in Jerusalem at that time, because there were so many people there, and they just wanted to keep order, restore it there, and just not allow any kind of rioting or things get out of hand. So we had a large increase of Roman garrison, military. We've got Jesus coming into the city. We've got a lot of people there. Some went out to welcome Jesus in. Probably not everybody in Jerusalem went out to there, but there was a large number of people that were out there for the triumphal entry of Jesus. Amen. Coming into the city. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, Matthew 21, and came to Bethphage and at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now we find this as, well, how did this all come about? In Zechariah, I think 9:9, or Zechariah is back in that time, where if you read it there, it foretold this happening, that a colt or a donkey would be used for Jesus to enter into. And you're looking at that, and I think that's over hundreds of years before this was taking place. That's what's so wonderful about the Bible being so true, and that it was not just written by man. It was penned by man, led by the Holy Spirit, led by what God told them to write, because what God told them to write is truth. What God told them to write down in this book that we have as a Bible is true and valid, because everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds to thousands of years to take place fulfilled it, just like it was told it was going to happen. And we find it word by word, really, you know. So it can't be just mere man going, well, I'm just going to write this book, and I think we'll just say this about this and this about that and hope it's true. Could you imagine that? Because back in the Old Testament, they're going, we ain't going to be around anyway when this happens, so they're not going to come back to us to say you were wrong. But no, it's God's word from the beginning to the end. And it just came about exactly as it was described. So we find all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's out of Zechariah. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. So they brought the donkey, and now they put him on the donkey, and now they're bringing him into Jerusalem. And then what happens? People come out. We were talking about it, and you think about that. Could you imagine if this was taking place in Janesville in 2016, that, hey, Hosanna's coming, Jesus is coming, he's coming through to Janesville, you know? There'd be some of us probably out on the outskirts of town and the roads leading into Janesville, probably with our branches or whatever we would have, you know, like this, whatever our nature common to our area here. But we'd be having and waving these same things and then laying them on the ground. Coats and things of that nature to kind of give a welcome like a red carpet to that of a king. He was their king. They were respecting him and saying, oh, Hosanna, coming into this place. Woo! Hallelujah! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 21:9. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means to save now. It was more than a cry. It was essentially a plea from an oppressed people. Do we have people that are oppressed even today? In our country, in our world. Yes, we do. I'm not just saying politically oppressed and things like that. I'm looking at the oppression of just spiritually oppressed. People that are spiritually oppressed, spiritually dead. The devil has his way with them and they just don't realize it and they're down and out and they're oppressed. Well, Jesus, the power he had back then is the power he has today, even grander because he's at the right hand of God the Father. We look at Easter next Sunday about going to the cross, but the cross is it's null and void because the tomb is empty. He came back to life, and so we've got that resurrection power today. So we walk in power. Do you walk in power today? I hope so, because the power is there for you. If you don't reach out and grab a hold of it, if you don't reach out and claim the power that Jesus has for you, it's your fault. Nobody can do it for you. Like Dad says, we can't get you to any closer to God than where you want to go. And even God can't get you any closer to Him than where you want to go. You have that free will. And I hope and I'm encouraged that we have a desire. That we have a desire to go further with Him. We have a desire to get closer to Him. We have a desire to learn more about Him. And all that we need to find out really a lot about Him is right here. But then we got to get it from here into here and to live it and to walk it out and to be an example to those around us. That's what it's about. It's great to have power, but if you don't use it for the right purpose, it's what good is it? It's great to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but if you don't share Him with others around you that don't have Him, what good is it? Well, it's good for you, but what about them? We got to be that light, that salt, that example for those that are out there so that they have a reason and a desire to say, hey, share some more about that with me. So we're looking at the triumphal entry as he comes in. And I read this here and it says this, during the last week of his ministry, Jesus deliberately fulfilled the messianic prophecies. This triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which took place on Sunday before the crucifixion, was an enacted parable. This thing was playing out in real life. Amen. A dramatic way which Jesus proclaimed his messiahship. And so we find out as they're saying, Hosanna, it's more than a cry. It's deliver us, help us, get us out of oppression. Hallelujah. We should not be oppressed. We should not be oppressed. For Jesus has come and given us that victory. The victory. Gosh, it's sometimes hard to get people to understand the victory you're walking in. Because we live by our feelings sometimes. We live by our emotions. We live by what our physical eyes see happen in our life. And we just get inundated with that. And we think that there's no hope. There's no deliverance. There's no possibility. And with God, all things are possible. As we look at this then, he goes in and out of Jerusalem several times that week. So he goes in that first time, and you'll see it in John where, let's see here, John 2. Is that it? I think that's where it's at. Let me see. Well, it's not going to be John 2. That'll make sense. Where are we at here? First time. I think it's 21 or something. That's what happens when you kind of keep adding to your notes here. It's like, what? What? We'll find it's in John somewhere. But anyway, he goes in the first time. His first entrance into Jerusalem, he goes into the synagogue, and he's looking around, but it's later in the day, and the day is getting late, and so he departs from that, and he goes back outside the gates, or goes outside of Jerusalem, and he spends the night outside. And so the next day comes, and that we find that he comes back in. That is when you begin to see, when as he's going and coming, that's when you get the fig tree, when he cursed the fig tree because he went by it in the morning and he was hungry and he thought there should be food on it or figs and there wasn't, so he cursed it, never to have a use of it again, and went on into Jerusalem. And then when they came back that second day, the disciples look at it and go, oh my gosh, it's cursed, it's withered, you know. Whoa, didn't surprise Jesus. He said, I cursed it. So we find that. But anyway, he's gone into that second day now. And we're just going to, I guess, maybe for time's sake, just kind of tell a story, I suppose, the best that I can do this. But he goes into that second time. into that synagogue, and then that's when he turns over the money changers. He goes in there and he's really upset. Amen? He's like, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to go to back here to my Matthew 21. Then Jesus went into the temple on 21:12, and the temple of God, and drove out all those who bought and sold into the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he's upset. I could imagine that probably really upset the Pharisees and the chief priests, because then it says, but when the chief priests in verse 15 and the scribes saw this, the wonderful things that he did... But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. And they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, yes, I hear. Then he left out in the city of and went to the city of Bethany and he lodged there again. Even I think when he was coming into the city, the scribes are saying, tell these people to hush up. Tell them to quiet down. Jesus, I'm not going to do that. So they were, at that time, still trying to manipulate, still trying to control him. Till, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, they're telling him what to do or not to do and get your people in order. So that was really getting them even more stirred up. But now remember back when he had healed him in the Sabbath, they plotted, and how are we going to get rid of him? Well, it's coming to a head now in Jerusalem in this final week. And you're going to find out as he goes through this thing, there's many parables that are shared as we go into this time. As an example, Jesus departs, goes out on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24:3. Jesus is now sharing to the disciples about the tribulation in 24:15, the coming of the Son of Man, 24:29, the parable of the fig tree, 24:32, the hour of his return, nobody knows that, 24:36. It just goes on and on. He is just doing a mass download of so many things into his disciples because he knows it's getting very short and he's got a lot that he's wanting to share and tell them what's going to happen. As he finishes this discourse in 24:36, we go into Matthew 26. So this is kind of like a speed thing going through all this, how he's going into this. But anyway, the plot to kill Jesus comes about. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days it is Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by a trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So all this is taking place. Jesus knows this is happening. You got all this chief priests, the scribes, all these, the high priests doing these things. And then Jesus institutes the Last Supper. We come into the celebration in 26:17. Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. We get into 26:26. It's the institution of the Last Supper. Now we have Jesus sitting around and sharing what's going to take place. Talks about there will be one here that's going to what? Betray me. Talks about the thing, too, about Peter, you're going to disown me. And by the time you say it three times, you know, the cock is going to crow. The rooster is going to crow. You're going to deny me three times. Oh, never! That comes about. So we see that it's now the supper. After the supper, what do? And they go into the garden. So he departs, and they go into the garden. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think that ties into the things that we get into even today, that if you find that you are weak, if you are exhausted, if you are beaten down and just, you know, whatever the case might be, sleep deprived or whatever, you will make some wrong decisions, right, in the physical. I think if we are kind of like spiritually deprived, if we keep ourselves from the nourishment of God's word, if we stay away from going to a church to be edified and built up and to encourage one another and to learn and to grow, you will become malnutritioned in the things of the spiritual things that God has for you. And when that happens, you better look out, because as you become weak in the spirit and you're not being sensitive to these things, the old devil might slide something in on you and it's going to take you by surprise. Or you may not even know he slipped in into your situation, because he does it very crafty. He might even do it because it talks about he's like that of light. He can mirror that of, you know, we think of Jesus as the light. Well, it says in some parts of Scripture that the devil can do that same counterfeit. And a long time back, I remember I said, you better know what light you're heading towards. Remember, I had all the lights turned out here, and I had a spotlight up there facing out, and I turned all these lights off and had the light turned out this way, so all you could see was just that bright light. And I said, come to the light! And you turn the light off and turn the overhead lights on, and it could be that of the devil standing back there saying, come to the light. So you got to be wise. You got to be cautious. You got to be knowing who you are in Christ and knowing what light, what spirit you're hearing from. Many times we hear people say, well, I heard from the Spirit. There's been times I've told people or thought to myself, well, I hope you know what spirit you're listening to. Because there's a spirit out there that would like to sidetrack you. There's a spirit out there that would like to get you off course with the things of God. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because you better believe it, because there is a spirit out there of dissension. There's a spirit of camouflage. There's a spirit of deceiving you to come in to think that, ooh, this is a God thing. Not necessarily. You got to know. You got to test them. You got to be aware of them. And the only way to do that is if you're hooked up very tight with God, if you're very sensitive, you're listening, you're following Him by that of the Holy Spirit, you will be protected. You will be forewarned. Because the one thing about it is God is truth, God is light, God can't lie. And we find out that the devil is the father of all lies. And so he'll lie and do whatever he can to deceive you. But if it doesn't line up with God's word, get out of it. If it's not God's actual word that you can see, move on to something else and get back to where God is at. God will protect you. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. So they go into the garden. This is where Jesus is betrayed and he's arrested and he's taken to Caiaphas' father-in-law. And that is in John 18:12. Now see, we find these things happening, and it's moving along pretty quick here now. We're trying to wrap this thing up. We got a ways to go, but we'll try to get it here to the point. And I think you know the story already. Most of us here know where we're going with this. But it's just to kind of give us another unction of understanding that it was the religious order that was out to do Jesus in. Today, I believe, truly, I believe myself, and this is just me speaking, that the things taking place in our country are, there's an evil spirit behind it and all that. But I look more concerned at some of our religious ardor of our country, of our nation, doing more of a detriment to the things and the power and the kingdom of God than I do at the government. I see that it's the churches, it's the main lines, it's this or that, whatever you want to call it out there, and even non-denomination, anybody out there that takes the things of God's word, dilutes it, nullifies it, makes it like, well, it's not for today, he meant something different, today it's a little different, today it means this, it's not like that back then. Don't listen to them, run from them. Because God's word is the same today as it was when it was put into this book. And there's going to be people out there that want to take it and distort it, and if you aren't strong in the word, if you're not understanding of reading this for yourself, you will be deceived and you will follow the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest of our time into areas that you don't want to go. And when you know better, you hold a responsibility as well as they do. For when they teach things of error of God's word, they will have a penalty to pay with God when they meet their maker. But if you are somewhat aware of it already and you get sidetracked and you get along with them, you are held accountable as well. Too much is given, much is required. If you've heard the story of Jesus, if you've heard the story of what he's accomplished, if you received him as your Lord and Savior, and you back away, or now you change it a little bit and you decide, well, this elected official of this hierarchy of this religious order, they say this now, it must be the way to go, and you begin to follow that, you're into deception. The devil doesn't need to go into our government. The devil comes into our churches and our denominations, into the religious orders of our day, to distort the truths of the things of God. Do you see that happening? Are you aware of it happening? If you're not aware of it, you're being schnookered. I could go back in the last 10 years and pull out things that major, big denominations have gone against the Word of God and their teachings and the things that they're allowing into their pulpits and the things that they're allowing. We are all sinners. We will allow anybody of sin to come into our body to receive that of Christ and to hear the truth. Amen? But we cannot have them come in and say, it's okay. It's not okay. But I too was a sinner until I was enlightened. I too was blind to the things that what God had until my eyes were opened. I too had a seared heart and a closed mind until I began to read the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to open up and make my heart pliable again and allow my mind to renew my mind by the Word of God. And once that happens, then you begin to see the deceits. You begin to see the things that are taking place out there, and it is not out of our government. It is out of some of our big churches. We don't want to hear that, because we think of the church as being a safe place, don't we? But it's not. That's where the enemy wants to get into and destroy. Why do you say that, Tim? Because it was the church back then that wanted to destroy, and they did Jesus. We're running short of time, but I'm just going to say this. As they took Jesus to the high priest, they found all these things. Then they took them to Pontius Pilate, and they said, this is what we find. We want you to try them, because the religious order couldn't crucify. They couldn't kill somebody. They could set them and put them, you know, but it was the government, it was them, the Roman Empire. They had the power, and they would put people to death. So the religious order knew, well, we can't take somebody's life, but we can sure manipulate this government over here to do what we want them to do. And so he went through the trials and going through the times with Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, which had a lot of power prior to Caiaphas coming into the high priest. Caiaphas couldn't find anything as far as, you know, they made up things. Then Caiaphas took him to Pontius Pilate and said, here, try this man, talk to this man, he's doing this, he's doing that. Pontius Pilate found out that Jesus was that of a Galilean, and he said, well, hey, wait, if he's a Galilean, Herod is here, and he's the jurisdiction, he's the Roman authority over Galilee, so I'm going to take Jesus over to him now. Pontius Pilate's saying, here, Herod, here's a man that says this and this and this. You need to talk and see what the charges are and if it's valid. What happened? Herod did the same thing, couldn't find anything really of truth, so he took him what back to, and we can't go into that, but Herod wanted to kill Jesus back when He raised Lazarus from the dead, but that all worked out and it didn't. So we find now that Herod takes him back to Pontius Pilate, gives him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate interrogates him again, can't find any truth to what the religious order is saying to charge him with. He says, I find none of this with him. Because I think Pontius Pilate even asked, he goes, what is truth? Pontius Pilate says that in one of the scriptures. What is truth? We have people today asking that. Well, what is truth? There is truth out there. And then there's lies out there. So Pontius Pilate says, I find nothing that you, Sanhedrin, the high priest, charged this man with. But being that this is a Passover and this is a religious time, we can disallow or dismiss one person's charge and let them go free. Now, Pontius Pilate, I think, chastised Jesus a little bit and this and that, and he was going to let him go free. So he tells the high priest, we can do this, and I will allow you to choose, who do you want released to you today? And what did the high priest say? What did the religious order say? Barabbas! Could you imagine Pontius Pilate going like, what? This guy that's a criminal, a true criminal that had documentation and probably proof that he's a criminal, you want him released and you've got this man here that has no proof of what you say he's done or doing, and you want him crucified? You're wanting to put an innocent man to death? Well, Pontius Pilate had to follow the order what they wanted because he didn't want any uprising and all that stuff happening because there's a lot of people. But what did he do? I think didn't Pontius Pilate say, well, I wash my hands of this and the blood of this man is on the church, the religious order, the religious people. And then Jesus was taken away, spit upon by the Gentiles, the Roman guards and Roman soldiers, whipped by the Gentiles, the Romans, tore clothing, all that done. Remember when Jesus said that I would be turned over to the Gentiles to be spat, hit? When he said that I was going into Jerusalem? We're going into Jerusalem, boys. And this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles who will spit, beat, blah, blah, blah. But it was a religious order that turned him over to the Gentiles. Palm Sunday, the week, Holy Week. Ah, man, guys. You can just get into this and start following the threads and kind of going from different books and how it all starts coming together a little bit. And I touched only a part of it, and I might have changed some of it. If I do, I apologize for that, trying to get it organized here. But I think you've got the gist of how this has all come about and how we've had that triumphal entry and where Jesus came into it and where the people. And but we know that it had to happen anyway because that's what God's plan was. Thank you, Lord. And that's where we trust our God in knowing what he's doing. But we begin to see, and I think it gives us insights into how people are and what drives people, what drives our society, what drives religious disorder and governments and all these things here. So, thank you, Lord.